questions 10, 11, 12, and 13. We'll try and get through those today. I wasn't sure if we're going to make it, but now we got food. Maybe later on we'll multiply it or something. The questions today are, what happens to those who have never heard the gospel? Why would a good God send someone to hell? How can I tell the difference between true and false teachings about God? And does God approve of alternative lifestyles? Now, some of these questions are your questions, and some of them are some that came out of some other things that Clint gave me as we look at these. But a lot of these are questions that people are going to ask you that you're going to have to be able to defend or at least respond to. But the first thing I want to do is, what happens to those who have never heard? Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. And we've already spoken before about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what is available to all people that is seen through creation, that simply makes you acknowledge that there is a God, there is a creator, there is someone that has made you, and you are responsible for that person. That's seen in Romans chapter 1. Men are without excuse that there is a God. But that general revelation does not lead you to salvation. It leads you to acknowledge that there is a God. It leads you to acknowledge that, you know, you've been created. And it may lead you to the understanding that, you know, hey, I'm not perfect. I've got some problems as I stand before this awesome creator God. There's another level of revelation. It's called special revelation. We find that in the Bible. It reveals God's plans in detail. It reveals the way of salvation. It reveals Jesus Christ. It tells us the prophecies that a man was going to come. It tells us how he came. It tells us how he died and was resurrected. And the New Testament then records the spreading of that gospel. The question then comes off of that because, well, let's read Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. And this is the apostles talking. We can show this several places throughout the Bible. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, if you believe the Bible, we're past that stage of wondering, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible true? We've already gone through that question, so no more. The Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. And the Bible says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. There's no other way. So if you are a person living somewhere on the planet and you acknowledge, you know, it looks like there is a God. I was created. I recognize His work. I see creation. Well, you can't be saved unless you are saved through Jesus Christ. Now the question comes, well, what happens about those who have never heard the gospel? What happens if you talk about people in Africa, people anywhere in the world, in America, you know, several centuries ago? How about people that lived before Jesus Christ came? How are they saved? A good God, of course, would have to do something to reveal Himself to them. We have the answer today, for a simple answer for the Western culture, is we have the written Word of God, we have preachers, we have evangelists, we have radio, we have TV, we have you guys going off into your workplaces taking the gospel with you. Well, that answers that question. We are revealing the gospel. That is our message. That is our ministry that Jesus assigned to us. We are those that are the witnesses of the truth. But that still doesn't answer the question about what happens about those that have never heard. Go to Acts 14. And as you look at Acts 14, verse 17, we have a situation where Paul is meeting with a group of Gentiles or heathen that have worshipped other gods. And he says this to them, as we're not going to, we got a lot of scriptures to look at today, so we'll just kind of move quickly. But chapter 14 of Acts, verse 17, Paul says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, it says they are crowded. He's trying to convince the crowd to stop trying to worship him as if he was a god. And he says, God has not left himself without testimony. Well, obviously we know that testimony is in nature, but in what we call general revelation. But has God have a testimony in special revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the way? Well, we know we are, as witnesses, we know the Word of God is. Go to Romans chapter 2 now. But what about if we can't get to them, or what happens to people that have never had missionaries come to their area? What do they do? Well, let me kind of summarize it this way before we get into it. I believe in Romans 1, it says God is that men are without excuse. But if men reject the knowledge of God, that there is the Creator, if they go their own way and make their own choice, say, I don't want to acknowledge myself as being created by this God, and they form their own gods, then in a sense, they've rejected the first revelation. They've rejected the first light that God has sent to them. Why would He need to give them any more? It's like being in a cave, in a dark cave. If in this dark cave you're lost and you can't see, and there's a flicker of light, you can see through the cracks, there's some light over there. What is the normal person going to do if they want to escape from that darkness? They're going to start to make their way towards that light. And the analogy here is that if people realize that there is a God, God is going to send them a light. He's going to urge them to come this way. And if they say, that's not the way I want to go, I enjoy the darkness of the cave, and they turn their back on that light, He is not, I believe, required to provide anymore. They've revealed their hearts. They don't want the Creator. Well, now, why would He waste His time telling them about the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins? What are they going to do with that? One, they haven't acknowledged God. How can they acknowledge the Son of God if they've rejected the concept of God? So God, in that case, has done His job. If they reject creation in Romans 1, He gives them to their own way, and they go into their sin and live in sin. But if, for chance, they look at that and they begin to make their way towards that, God, through a series of events, is going to begin to lead them towards Jesus Christ. And He is not just limited to Western Americans that have a Bible. God can reveal Himself in a variety of ways as He leads them towards the truth. Now let's read right here in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what He has done. Now, in the context here, we're just spinning off of Romans chapter 1, where God has revealed Himself in nature. And what Paul is doing in the book of Romans right here in the context is he is building a case to show that both the Gentiles and the Jews are under the condemnation of God, and both must find salvation in Jesus Christ. That the Jews aren't any better simply because they have the law of Moses. That is what Paul is doing here. But he is talking about the Gentiles or the heathen. God will give to each person according to what He has done. To those, anybody in the world, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now that verse is talking about the person that is in the dark cave, that is trying to find their way, and they're seeking the truth. And it says that you can see this in doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. We're not saying they're saved by works. That would deny the Scriptures. We're not saying that they're trying to become good. We're saying that this person reveals their heart in the darkness of the cave. They see a little bit of light. They say, this is right, and they begin to work their way towards light. And in their deeds, they show that they're set on finding immortality, that there is something out here that I need help. God, it says, will reward them. It says right here, notice, seek glory, honor, and immortality. They're trying to find their way to that God. Go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this glory, this honor, this immortality is found only one place. That light that they see in that little cave, although they can't discern it, they don't know what it is, they know it's coming from somewhere. That light originates from one place and one place alone. It originates from Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to just begin in verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, that immortality that people are looking for, they're striving in the darkness of the cave, Jesus Christ has brought it to light. The immortality has been revealed. Jesus Christ is the way, He's the truth, He's the life. We are His witnesses, but He is the one who brought it to light. Now watch. To use a computer, I do not need to know how to build the computer. To build a house and use a power saw, I do not need to know how to build the power saw. To find life and have Jesus Christ change your life and lead you towards the light, you do not need to know all the details. This is strange coming from a teacher, a Bible teacher.
Well, then what are we doing here?
You do not need to know all the details of all the prophecies, of all the work of the cross. You don't need to understand exactly how salvation works. What you need, Jesus Christ's teachings are not life. Jesus Christ and His way of life is not life. Jesus Christ is life. He tried to make that clear to the people when He says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." It is me. I am the light of the world. So in other words, you don't need to understand all about Jesus Christ. What you need is Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ to come into your life. For example, go back to the computer. I can use a computer, but I have no idea how it works. I know when it's working, and I know what I can do with it, and I know what I need. And when I see a computer, I say, that's what I need. I need the computer. Wait, stop. Do you understand how it works? I have no idea how it works, but that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a computer. When I'm building a house, I use a power saw, and when I look into some of my tools, it's like, there it is. There's the power saw. I plug it in, I start cutting. But wait, do you understand how that power, could you fix that power saw? I could not fix the power saw. I have no idea how it works, but I know what I need when I see it. When you see in that dark cave, when you see the light, when you see Jesus Christ, you say, that's what I need. I need that light. I need that salvation. Stop. Do you understand all about Jesus Christ? Do you believe He was born of a virgin? I don't know about that. Do you know all the details? Do you believe that He was created by God? Do you believe if He was actually God? How about the Trinity? Do you believe in the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Do you understand? No, I don't know. But I know that I need salvation through that light right there. I see the light. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there comes a place where Jesus Christ will reveal Himself to the heart that is searching for the light, and you do not need to know all the details. We have the details in the Scripture. It is important to know the details. But salvation is found in no one else, and that name is Jesus Christ. In other words, it takes a little bit of pressure off having to discern all the exact details. Now look at some of these examples in the Bible, if you don't mind. Go first of all to John chapter 3, verse 19. Many cultures, many religions leave people empty, looking for the light. Now, if they are content in the darkness of that false religion, to live in that dark cave and turn their back on that little glimmer of light that Jesus is sending them, that's fine, they can stay there. But if in their culture, in their false religion, Jesus Christ is still calling them, they know there's something, and they continue to move towards that light. They know they're looking for something that they're not being fulfilled in. There's something in them. They want salvation. They want immortality. Jesus Christ is going to lead them and lead them until they come to a place of recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. Look right here in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is talking about the person in the cave that doesn't want the light. Chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I think it's fairly clear. They're in the darkness of the cave. There's a little light. Do you want salvation? Do you want to be delivered from who you are? Because everyone knows they've got problems. Everyone knows they're searching for something. But no, the closer you get to that light, guess what? Uh-oh, I'm going to have to change. I would rather turn my back and stay in the darkness. That person will never, maybe never hear the name of Jesus Christ. They will never hear the gospel. They have seen what they need to see to realize that's not what I want. I do not want to get any closer. But there are those who say, yes, I need to draw closer to that. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 10. And we're going to begin to look at a few people here in the Bible. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man. He was living in Palestine. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. But he knew He knew that there was a God. He knew that he wanted to please this God. And he's trying through his life. He's demonstrating that he's seeking honor. He's seeking glory. He's seeking immortality. He just doesn't know where to get it. But his life is demonstrating he's positive towards that light. He's doing the best. He sees the light and he's trying to make the light happy. He's drawing closer to that light. Well, God sees that. God sees this man. His name is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And he says, what is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Not that he's going to give you salvation because you gave money, but because you are persistently seeking honor, glory, and immortality. You're getting closer to light. He says, it's time for you to meet the light. He says, send for Peter, and Peter will come and tell you about the light. And Peter is brought in and shares the gospel with Cornelius, and his whole house is saved. Do you see the situation right there? Cornelius had a vision. Cornelius had a visitation. It was outside the church. It was outside the revelation of the Word of God. It was an angel says, here, you need to see this. Now stay with me. I want you to go now to the book of Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to show you now a series of events that may shock you. It may make you wonder if this is accurate. But I'm telling you, you've got to consider what I'm going to say to you. Because we as Christians have a mission to the world to take the gospel to them. But I tell you what, God has not left himself without testimony in this world anywhere in time. Jesus Christ is the light. It is called the eternal gospel. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He is the only way for all men of all time, and he can reach through time and shine that light and lead people towards him. The whole Old Testament is filled with people who believed in the Messiah, and they didn't know his name. They didn't know he died on the cross. They didn't know any that he was born of a virgin. They didn't know anything. They just knew God said, I'm going to provide you a sacrifice that's going to save you from your problems. They say, we want that. But first, we need to know the date. We need to know his name. We need to know his family. We need to know what he taught. No, you don't. You don't need to know how the computer runs. You just need to know you need the computer. And you need a Savior. Yes, we do. We're looking for him. He's on his way. You just keep the faith. Now, right here in Acts chapter 7, look at what happens here in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin in a speech. It's his last message, his last sermon, then they kill him afterwards, which is always dangerous. Chapter 7, verse 2. You never know if you're going to get to go home after the sermon. Chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Now, listen, watch this. We've seen this, we've read this, but we've got a man named Abram, a Gentile, living in the land of the Chaldeans in the city of Ur, and there is no church, there is no gospel, there's nothing except a man who is in a dark cave looking at the light and thinking there's something there, and guess what? Acts chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. This is in the middle of Iraq right here where this would be at right here. And the God of glory, that is Jesus Christ in his Old Testament form, a theophany, came to Abraham and says, I've got a place for you. You need to obey me and I'll show you what I'm going to do. And he began to lead him. Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham. Well, of course he did because that was Abram. No, let's keep on. I think what we're going to find here, go to Genesis chapter 14. What you're going to find here is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is able to communicate with people at any time, any place he wants to. When he finds a searching heart, he has not left himself without testimony. He will go to that heart. He will reach that heart. If it's with a TV show, if it's with the written word of God in a Bible, if it's because of your testimony. But if you don't have a television Christian programming, if you do not have a written Bible, if you do not have a Christian in your neighborhood, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, can go and make a connection and lead someone where he wants to lead them. In chapter 14 of Genesis, looking in verse 18, this is Abram now in the land of Palestine, down in Canaan, and he's walking through the land, and there is already a man living in the city of Salem. In chapter 14, 14, verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, and he began to talk to him." Where did Melchizedek come from? Who shared the gospel with him? Here's a man, he's a priest of God Most High, in the middle of Canaan in Abraham's lifetime. And he's not just a believer. He comes out and he ministers to Abraham, and he is able to teach him Bible doctrine, is able to teach him and get him back on track, actually ministers to him from God's position. Melchizedek not just believed in God, not just understood salvation, but he was at a place where he understood some of the doctrines. How did he get saved? Keep going with me, please. Go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now, you know the story. Moses has to flee into the wilderness after having killed one of the slave masters, and he runs off in the wilderness, and guess who he runs into? He runs out in chapter 2 in verse 16. It says, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they had drew water. Now, this priest of Midian is a believer. We're going to find out. His name's Jethro. He's called Reuel other places. But this is going to become Moses' father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is a believer in the God of Abraham, and of course, Isaac and Jacob, but he understands who he is. Turn the page, or chapter 3. Now, there's a place out there in the land of Midian that Jethro, who was a believer in God, he's even going to come and give Moses some advice. His family was a believer in God, not of the Abrahamic covenant, but they're still believers in God. In Exodus chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Now what is Horeb? That's the mountain of God. That is the mountain where God revealed himself. That's what Jethro called, that's what the people, it's the mountain of God. And Moses, by that mountain of God, and guess what happens on the mountain of God? A bush is burning. There in verse 2, the angel Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush and began to speak to Moses. Moses had no Bible. Moses had no testimony. It's God came and says, I need to speak with you. Now, we continue on. We can look at other examples. If we go to Numbers chapter 22, you're going to find a man by the name of Balaam. He's a prophet from the Gentile country up on the other side of the Euphrates River, and they're going to go find him, and he is a believer in God. He is going to make some huge mistakes, but if you look in chapter 22, you've actually got God appearing to him at night in a vision to speak to this prophet. And he's not a Jew. He's not associated with the Word of God. In fact, Moses is still leading the people out of the wilderness. We could keep going. I want to go right now to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, and I can just keep going here, and this is going to get monotonous. But what I'm trying to show you is that Jesus Christ is free to appear to his creatures in any form, at any way he wants to, and lead them towards the light. In Job chapter 4, if you're there, I'm going to keep moving fast. Job chapter 4, a guy by the name of Eliphaz is arguing with Job about his condition. And he just, look what he says. This is what he had in his own personal life. He's going to use a personal example. He says, a word, chapter 4, verse 12, a word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on men. So he's saying, I'm dreaming, I'm sleeping. And someone came and spoke to me. Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and a hair of my body stood on end. Uh-oh, maybe it's a ghost. Well, no, let's read on. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. And the voice said to him at that night in the vision, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with air, how much more are those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust? What is taking place right here is Eliphaz is having an encounter, I believe, with Jesus Christ, where he is at that place of trying to decide on religion, on salvation, on that light flickering, and the angel, or in this case, I believe it would be Jesus, it doesn't say. But something came and says, you think about it. Can you be more righteous than your maker? You're nothing but a house of clay. You need something. You are empty in your religion. And this vision was showing him, and that's what he's talking about right now, that there is something missing and you need to keep pressing on towards the light because you don't have it yet. There's other examples I've got written down somewhere in there. We've got, I can show you another one here. Elihu said something. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We've got Paul on the road to Damascus, who is a Jew, who is persecuting the Christians, going out of his way, and Jesus Christ appears to him personally and speaks to him and tells him what he wants him to do. We have religions around the world today who do not have in their midst a church. They do not have the gospel. If you look on your notes, pages 2 and 3, if there is somebody who is searching for that light in the dark cave, God has not left himself without testimony. Some examples right here. Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Lee Strobel's book, a fairly familiar author. A lot of people have the Case for Christ. In his book, he writes this. One of India's greatest converts came to know Christ when Christ appeared to him in a dream one night. I got another box there, just collected some stories. Conversions are often spectacular. There are a growing number of accounts of Muslims having dreams or visions of Christ. Many North Africans have contacted a radio ministry. Many North Africans have contacted a radio ministry after a dream in which Jesus appeared and said, "I am the way." In one African country, a Muslim man took a booklet from a Christian worker, gasped when he saw the picture on the cover, saying he had seen the man in a dream the night before. He had dreamt he was in a deep pit when a rope was thrown down and two strong hands pulled him out. When he had climbed out, he looked into the face of his rescuer. It was Jesus. These are not Bible. These are not scriptural examples. I do not expect you to just fall down and say, "Oh my gosh, this is absolutely true. Look what we found on the internet." I don't expect you to believe that. But what I am showing you is throughout the Bible, God has come to people and gave them the next step. Sometimes it's going to be through you. Sometimes it's going to be through them seeing reading the Word of God. But Jesus can come and lead them to the next place. Like Cornelius, the angel came and says, "You need Peter. Peter, go down and talk to Cornelius." God is going to do something to make sure they've got the connection. I'll tell you an example that happened to me. Again, not Bible. This is something. I must have been 17 years old, and I was living in Thompson, and this older gentleman in our church, it was a Methodist church at that time, and he asked me to come over and paint his garage, and he was old, you know. Again, I was 17, so if you're 40, you're like ancient, you know. It's funny how old changes, you see. See, everybody here is pretty young right now, but when I was 17, everybody in here would probably be pretty old because you were, you know, old. But anyway, this guy, he was an older gentleman, and he had to come paint his garage. And in our church at that time, the gospel wasn't like real clear, you know. And I can tell you stories about that. But this man was always there every Sunday, as was I. And he had me come over and paint the garage, and I was scraping the windows. I remember the first day he came out and showed me how he wanted it done, and I was 17, so I really knew a lot about working hard. And so I was doing this thing. And it was like the next day. I must have spent about a week, you know. It was probably about a two-hour job, you know. It took about a week to get it done because I was 17. But during that week, he went into the hospital, became seriously ill. And someone told me that, you know, because I didn't, you know, see him again because he was going to pass away. But someone told me that during that week, he went into a, you know, he became unconscious and then came to for a while before he died. But he told the story of, while he was there, that he was trying to climb this cliff in this vision, this dream. He said, and he was sweating as he was laying there on the bed. And he was actually trying to climb this cliff. And he kept slipping. He kept trying to climb the cliff and kept slipping on this greasy. And all of a sudden, there's someone at the top, and it was Jesus, was telling him, "Keep coming, keep coming." And he was reaching for him, trying to make a connection. Now, is this Bible teaching? This is not Bible teaching. But what I'm telling you is this man was potentially positive towards light, but had never made a connection. And in his last moments, Jesus was saying, "I am the way. Will you continue to try and climb the cliff yourself, or will you let me reach you? Now, but Billy Graham wasn't preaching that day. No, he wasn't. There was nobody there. But Jesus Christ has not left himself without a testimony. There will not be a heart that is walking towards that light be rejected. If you call on the name of the Lord, it says in the Bible, you will be saved. Now, is there any way that if there's any way that Jesus Christ can communicate that to you, if it's in a dream, if it's in a vision, if it's somebody else, I am the way, will you receive me? There's some other examples here on page 3. Abdullah was a fan. These are all from different places. Now, you don't have to believe these. But Abdullah was a faithful Muslim. He lived just an hour's drive from Mecca, prayed in the mosque 5 times a day, practiced all the Muslim beliefs, and of course regularly visited Mecca. Like many Muslims, he was taught that Christians had evil spirits and that he must keep away from them. One night, Abdullah dreamt he was in hell, burning in a blazing fire. The next morning, very worried, he prayed to Allah, I have done everything well. Why would I go to hell? During the following days, he grew increasingly troubled. One night, he was sleepless because of fear, when at midnight, a bright light lit his room and a voice said, I am Jesus. Come to me. I am the way to heaven. Follow me and you shall be saved from hell. Abdullah fell on his face crying and says, please help me find you. The bottom of the page is another box. It says, such was the case for a girl named Simon. According to Miriam, author of the book Daughters of Islam, Building Bridges with Muslim Women, Simon hungered for God even at an early age. She recalled that as a young girl at the age of 4, she heard screaming from a neighbor. Upon investigation, she discovered that the screaming was coming from a woman who was washing her dead baby. Simon followed the woman along with other individuals as they carried the baby away and buried it. Simon quickly returned to her home and began asking a series of questions of her grandmother, which were all met with answers that placed more fear than peace in Simon's heart. Later that evening, she fled from what she thought was demons coming to take her to hell. At the river's edge, she met a man who asked her why she was afraid. His reply to her fears was simply, I am the one who decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and you are going to be with me. It took several years before, as an adult, Simon accepted Christ as her Savior, but the memory of that moment at that river was just the beginning of her pursuit of truth and the ultimate God's pursuit of her. Think about it, consider it. God has not left himself without testimony. If there is somebody somewhere in that dark cave making their way to a light, God will call you and send you to speak to them. God will bring a Bible across their path. They'll hear something on the radio, or God will come himself, some form, and lead them to the place. We've got biblical examples, and we've just read some examples here that you do not need to accept, but I think God is a just God. No one is going to be going to hell who is walking in that dark cave trying to find glory, honor, and immortality, and if no one shares Jesus with them, they're not going to be cast in the lake of fire forever. Jesus Christ is going to give them every opportunity if they're positive towards the gospel. Page 4 of the notes. Question number 2 today, why would a good God send someone to hell? Why would a good God send someone to hell? That is really not a good question. Again, this one I can say that because this came off some other information. No one in here wrote this question down. So don't say, wow, he's rude. Yes, I am rude, but I'm not trying to be rude right here at this time. The question is not why would God send someone to hell. The question is why would someone not accept Jesus Christ? Here's why people have to make a decision for heaven or hell. Is Jesus, or God, Jesus Christ, is eternal, he's sinless, he's absolutely righteous. That is his nature. He is holy. And sometimes in the church today, in our culture, we don't understand holy. Holy is absolute perfection of being righteous. That is his nature. By being a created being, especially after the fall, we ourselves are sinful. Isaiah says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So you've got two dimensions. You've got absolute, the righteousness of God, and you've got us in our sinful condition. We would like to go to heaven. And some people say, well, you know, God created, God will take everybody to heaven. That can't happen. Because we need to be absolutely righteous like Jesus Christ. We need to be absolutely holy like God is holy. We have what we call relative righteousness. I am a righteous man, but that is based on me comparing myself to something else. Most of the cases, I compare myself to other people. And so, well, look how bad our culture is. That makes me righteous in comparison. We can compare ourselves to unbelievers. We can compare ourselves to believers. We can compare ourselves today to what we were 10 years ago and say, look, I am righteous. And that is a biblical use of the word of he was a righteous man. But when that says righteous, that means it has to be compared to something else. That's relative righteousness. Absolute righteousness is how you're going to be judged for eternity. Not if you are more righteous than me. Your standard is God's holiness. You need to be absolute righteous. And the thing is, no one is. And so God, because of that situation, in Romans chapter 5, I got it written down on page 4, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death and resurrection was God's merciful remedy for our situation. Because of our condition, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. Now, we just got to talk about every man is going to have to acknowledge that there is a God, and in the darkness of the cave, start making their way towards that flickering light. And they will meet Jesus Christ if they continue on the way. And then they can make their choice. But God made the way. John 3:17, it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It works like this. Because of our condition as humans, we are destined to the lake of fire. But God, in His mercy, has made a way. Jesus Christ came to save us. Now, if we accept that, we can be saved. If we turn our backs on that, we are sentencing ourselves to remain in judgment. God does not send us to hell. We, like C.S. Lewis, lock the doors from the inside. People are choosing not to follow God. And we've got a verse in chapter 3, verse 19. We've read it before this morning. I'll read it again. Why do men go to hell? John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. The answer is here. Nobody is being sent to hell by God. In fact, God made a way for you to avoid hell. It is not a judgment of God's character. That question, why does God send someone to hell? That's a judgment of God's character. Why would a good God do such a terrible thing? No. The good God has done a good thing and paid for your salvation. The question is, as you see in the bottom there, why would man choose hell instead of humbling himself before a good and loving God? It's not, well, God's sending people to hell. God sent Jesus Christ to the cross. That's the only person God sent anywhere was Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for your sins. The issue now is, why are you rejecting the way of salvation? Why are you not humbling yourself before that way of salvation? That's the question. It's not a matter of why is God's character so twisted? The question is, why is your theology so twisted? Why don't you humble yourself and accept Jesus Christ? And that is my response to why would God send someone to hell? God didn't send someone to hell. God sent Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. Now you are rejecting His way of salvation and settling for hell. That is the response there. Number 12. How can I tell the difference between true and false teaching about God? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, just as there were false teachers or false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. So listen very carefully. How can I tell the difference between true and false teaching? The first thing is, there is false teaching. Peter promises, there will be false teaching among you. It's coming. You can't get away from it. Now, how do we identify it? I've got wrote these things down just as a little point of reference. Some characteristics of a cult. When you study cults and go through them, these are some characteristics of cult. Number one, they have a new truth. That means the leader promotes the idea that God has revealed something new and special to them. Meaning, they've got some insight that is not in the Bible. Paul didn't know this, John didn't know this, but I have this special information. God has revealed it to me. Heads up, that's the beginning of dangerous teaching. Number two, new interpretations of Scripture. The group holds to the belief that they have the key to correct interpretation of the mysteries of the Bible. Meaning all the rest of the churches, every church through 2,000 years in complete darkness until I came on the scene with my secret revelation. Now I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to interpret the Bible, but I'm going to interpret it in such a way that I'm the only one that's got the key and you've got to understand my interpretation to actually find salvation. There's a sign that you've got a problem right there. Number three, a non-biblical source of authority. The Bible is the source of Christian authority, but cults will always add something different. They'll have, yes, we've got the Bible, but we've also got this other book. We've got the Bible, but we've got Galen's notes also. So it's like, aha, back away from the church, okay? So the Bible is the authority. Cults will always say, yeah, we've got a Bible. They always have a Bible up front, but they never use it. The Bible's up front to draw them in so they can say they got a cross and a Bible, Christian. But then you come in, it's like everything but Christian is being taught. Another Jesus, number four. They will use the name of Jesus, but they follow that with false teaching. They will never denounce Jesus, the Word, but they'll say Jesus, and then they'll begin to define Jesus and what He has done and who He is, contrary to the Scriptures. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, don't get deceived by the name Jesus being used. Everybody's going to have a cross, a Bible, and the name Jesus. It's what they say. That's the sheep in wolves, or the wolf in sheep's clothing. They've got all the things around them, but what are they saying? Like in the book of Revelation, he looked like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. On the outside, he looked like a lamb, but his doctrine was that of Satan. Number five, rejection of Orthodox Christianity. The church has made mistakes in the last 2,000 years several times. The church has embraced false teaching at different times. But if you're going to throw out 2,000 years of Orthodox church doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, you're going to throw all that out and recreate it, you're headed for a cult. Because it has taken years to discern that and throw people out and bring people in and make it correct. So you can't reject Orthodox Christianity. Continual change in their theology. Because false theology does not have the rock-solid foundation of truth, every time you question it, they've got to squirm around and answer it again. In other words, a cult or false doctrine could not do what we're doing here. You could not have 30 questions and take shots at your doctrine. Because, boy, there's no answer for that one. And then you're going to have to create something. And that is how sometimes you get cults that may have started in the 1800s or something. And by the time we get to our day now, their doctrine are so weird, so strange and stretched out of proportion, because over the last 150 years, they started off with wrong doctrine, and then someone raised their hand in Sunday school class one day and asked the question. It's like, I don't know. And they answered it. Oh, okay. Well, then the next week, someone else asked the question, like, whoa. And they keep answering these questions, and they got no truth. And their theology is like unstable. It's waving back and forth. So if you see theology that continues to adjust and change, there's no truth there. The truth just keeps building. That's why you can ask questions of the Word of God. Keep asking questions. Number seven, strong leadership. Now, everybody wants strong leadership, but strong leadership in the sense of domination, of you've got to follow me. It's overbearing leadership. Salvation by works, and of course, there's always prophecy. Especially false prophecy. You need to ask these questions. Does the teaching recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Does the teaching present Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation? Does the teaching agree with Scripture? Now again, we're going to have differences in our opinion of Scripture, but do you find it in Scripture? Or are you denying Scripture? Like, well, the Bible clearly says this, but we don't agree with that. This is really the truth. Do people, activities, programs, and works bring glory to God? Or are they promoting a man or men or the group of believers? Is their ultimate hope to be pleasing to God and spend eternity with Him? Or is their goal, their ultimate hope, materialistic, self-advancement, or in some kind of fleshy arena? Are they really pursuing God, or are they using the name of Christian to pursue some natural desire? What is their hope based in? Is their hope based in their works, their doctrine, or is it based in Jesus Christ? Is the church or group aligned with historical Christian doctrine, or is their teaching more aligned with their surrounding culture than with Christian doctrine in the Scriptures? You understand that's happening a lot right now, of people saying, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but, and they start drifting over here and asking culture, what do we believe? And they align with culture. More popular, more people come to it, but not in agreement with this. That leads us to the next question, number 13. Does God approve of alternate lifestyles? And we do have time to do this one quickly. Here we go. Alternate lifestyles. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say alternate lifestyles? I don't want to go into too much graphics here because we have a mixed crowd here today, talking about young and old, those who should know and those who shouldn't know. So here we go. Does God approve alternate lifestyles? I begin in Romans chapter 1. You say, we don't have time to do this one today. Yeah, we do. It's not that difficult. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32. 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile." This is talking right after it talks about God has made it plain to everyone that there is a God. But upon rejection of God, it says they neither glorified Him or gave thanks, but their thinking became futile. In other words, they failed to respond positively towards that light flickering in the cave. They are void of truth and reality. The word futile is passive, and means this rejection of God moved them to a position of worthless thinking. Futile refers to that which is without success. In other words, because they rejected God, no to God. Okay, they were now, because of that decision picked them up mentally and moved them. They didn't move themselves, but because they rejected God passively, they were picked up and moved to another level of thinking, which is called futility, worthless. There's nothing here. You've now, in other words, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is truth and it is reality. The sooner you accept that, the further you're going to go. You reject that, well, there may be some other options. Oh, that's what you think in your futility, but in the Bible eyes, when you reject the truth and reality, you're picked up mentally and placed over here because of your decision. Your decision moved you. God didn't move you. Your decision moved you, and now you have an empty head. Okay, now let's see. And you're in a group of a bunch of other people with empty heads. Oh, hey, we all think the same thing. Aren't we wise? Yeah, we are wise. Let's come up with some ideas. And that's what we're talking about right here. It goes on. It says in verse 21, "And their foolish hearts," that's their empty with no thinking in them, "were darkened." Meaning now, they have nothing in their emotions, nothing in their morality or their intelligence to give them guidance. Judgment 1 now comes along. Chapter 1, verse 22. They must now evaluate life from that position of an empty soul. Their heads are empty. Nothing's here. Okay, well, let's start making some decisions. Let's find truth and reality. You're kidding me, right? You've rejected truth and reality. Well, we rejected that, but we're going to find some truth and reality here. And they begin to evaluate the world. Now here, this is their first judgment. Judgment number 1. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like men, birds, animals, reptiles. You notice the declining order. God, reject God, men, then birds, then animals, and now reptiles. Meaning, you are going down a steep slope and it's going to go quickly. Number 2, because they did this with their empty soul, they began to evaluate life with an empty soul and they came to all their conclusions. This is what we believe now. Okay. From that position, God says, okay, now I'm going to sentence you, and it's a judgment word right here. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. That is a term of judgment. He looked at them, okay, here's your judgment. You now are going to have to live that way. So now they already, like all of us, have a sin nature, what we can't be delivered from except through Jesus Christ. But they've rejected the way. So now with their empty head, their new truth and reality they've created, they're now destined to live their lives with their sin nature. Oh, what are we going to do? It's killing me. It's tearing me apart. That's right, because there's only one way out of your sin nature. That's through Jesus Christ. So they live their lives with that sin nature, continuing going backwards and getting all messed up. They cannot find an answer. They're destined to live. Their punishment, or judgment number 2, is that they are now enslaved with their sin nature. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. The judgment 3, for living that way in that sinful condition in their sin nature, something's going to now take over. Their sin nature is going to take control and begin to rise up lust or control mechanisms that they are now in bondage to that sin nature. They're doing things that they can't control that are well, let's read it right here. Judgment 3, the punishment, sin of homosexuality complete with the penalty. I didn't write this. I didn't even add that. Watch what it says. Verse 26. Because of this, that condition I just left you in, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now you know what that means? In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In other words, in this state of empty-headed, in their own new truth and reality, they're now in bondage to their sin nature, and before they realize it, they're now captive by their lust, and they're now doing things that are shameful, but they can't control it. And that action is going to produce, it says right there, they receive in themselves the due penalty. There's a built-in penalty. And now they're being penalized for what they're doing, and God's just watching. The next thing. That is not the end of the cycle. Judgment 4. Given to the sentence of operating in complete depravity. You may think homosexuality is the bottom of the line. It is the sign. It is the sign that you're about to the bottom, because it goes on. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. There's one more step. There's one more step, my friends. After this, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. And it goes through and lists evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That'd be a fun group to run with. Inventing ways of doing evil and disobeying their parents. And because he says, now you can do nothing but in that depraved condition, you're going to continue to just seek these destructive things in your own life and in your society's life. And now comes judgment 5 right here. Although they knew God, God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death. Now, what has taken place right here is the decline of an individual or the decline of a culture. And when you hit that level of homosexuality, watch right here. Verse 32 at the end, they not only continue to do these things or these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, right now, we're in our society. People are trying to promote homosexuality, get it approved. It's normal. It's natural. And it's making some of our minds bog. It's like, this is not natural. This is not right. This is a sign that we are, as a culture, in the line of judgment of God. We are declining. And us saying, as a culture, yes, this is okay. It's just us stepping to the next level of judgment and saying, okay, what's next? It says right here, you'll begin to behave like this as a culture, and you are going to find people not just trying to promote homosexuality, but try and fight for the freedom to do all those corrupt things. We have the right. Homosexuality is the beginning of an iceberg of disaster. We have the right to do whatever we want to, including all those things listed there. And it says those who do such things deserve death. Now, I am not talking there about killing homosexuals. I'm talking about the judgment of God of moving into a culture right there, as we've seen before. There's nothing left for that culture except the removal of that culture. Now, as a Christian, I've got some things written down here. Homosexuality and its acceptance is a sign of our times. It's a sign of where our culture is at morality-wise and what is to come. Identifying the sinful activities is a part of loving people. Say, well, now, why are you so judgmental? Now, why do people always twist that? Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, that's narrow-minded. No, it's not narrow-minded. God provided a way of salvation, and why don't you accept His way? You're narrow-minded because you want it your way. All right? We say, well, why does God send people to hell? He doesn't send people to hell. He provided you a way of salvation. You've rejected it. You chose hell. Well, now, why do you say homosexuality is wrong? I say homosexuality is wrong because I love my country. I love my culture. I love people. I want them to have what is right, what is best. And to say, oh, hey, there's no problem with that. That is blind ignorance, and you are leading people to destruction. That is, if it was some kind of medical practice, it would be a malpractice. Say, well, that's okay. That drug won't hurt you. Just go ahead and keep taking it. You would get sued for doing that. As a pastor, as a Bible teacher, say, oh, homosexuality, nothing wrong with that. It's all good. That's malpractice, because it leads to destruction. So out of love, out of compassion, out of commitment to the truth and reality, we've got to say, no, homosexuality is destructive to you. It is destructive to our society. Well, why are you picking on homosexuality? Well, let's read on. Look down here. Christians are responsible to present the answer. In the church of Corinth, Paul was teaching there, you see, he started the church. And they didn't have all great culture either, but he brought them out and showed them the truth. I'll read this right here. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice right there. Homosexuality, as in Romans chapter 1, is listed among with a variety of other destructive behaviors. We are not picking on homosexuality. Once again, it's turned around. There is no one in our culture right now protesting that we should be allowed to be thieves. It is normal in our society to rob Quick Trips. There's no one promoting that. They're not marching the streets, you know, rights for thieves, and it's, you know, they got their own little banners or rainbow coalition or something. Is there? There's nothing there. No one in this list. There's no one saying drunkards have rights. We should be allowed to drive drunk. There's nothing wrong with that. You're picking on us. God made us this way. They're not saying that. So the reason homosexuals are getting picked on by the church is because you're trying to tell me that it's normal. If thieves were telling me it's normal to be a thief, we'd be nailing them because it's listed right there. So I am not saying homosexuality is worse than any other sin. I'm just asking for the privilege of saying it's a sin. It's not normal. It's destructive to you. It's destructive to your culture. Well, do you really think being a drunkard or a thief is destructive to a person's life? What if God made him that way? Well, he didn't make him a thief. He didn't make him a drunkard. We've all got a sin nature, but these are things that are destructive. But watch this. Paul then says, "And that is what some of you were." Notice right there, there were homosexuals in the Corinthian church. They joined the church having come out of that lifestyle. It was a terrible culture. They came out of it, but he says, that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Thank God you've come out of that and now you're living a productive, successful life. See, they were in the church, but they were being delivered from their problems. Now, turn the page and we're about done. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, didn't God judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality? That is a dangerous thing to say. There was homosexual behavior going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But we've actually got a verse in the book of Ezekiel that tells you why that nation or that culture was brought down. And it wasn't because of homosexuality alone. In Ezekiel, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's rain, fire, brimstone came down. I mean, we're not going to read it because it's a corrupt story and to read in church. You know, Bible sometimes should not be read in church. But the men in that culture were like vile, beyond. And you say, how bad could it get? You look how bad it could get. You read that story. Go back and read Genesis 19 and see how the men of that culture treated people. That was a culture that was out of control. We think our culture is going to take this one little step and say, homosexuality, that's fine. You're opening up a gate. It's not just a homosexual thing. It's a morality thing that's going to lead you to very destructive behavior. It's beyond control. But look right here. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50. This is right out of the Bible. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom." Well, we all know what's going to come next. Sexual perversion. "She and her daughters," that means the surrounding cities that were also destroyed in that fire, "were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." In other words, their culture of how they were living, and I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy right now, their culture had gone to that level that we read in Romans of being completely corrupt. They were arrogant, now watch this, overfed, unconcerned, they didn't help the poor or needy. And in that selfish lifestyle, homosexuality was part of it. They were overthrown because of that. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, abusive, disobedient," and goes through and lists that same thing. It is a sign that a culture is completely unraveling. One more question very quickly, and that is this. Should homosexuals be ordained into the ministry? If you're asking this question, you and your denomination need to take a serious look at your hearts and ask yourself if you really believe in a God who is holy and true. If you are even considering this question as serious, then you have clearly abandoned the standard of the Creator and replaced it with our society's expectations. You can read about yourself in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. You need to plan on renewing your mind to the Word of God, to the divine viewpoint, or face a continuous series of personal and social disasters. So that is the answer to that question. And we're out of time, obviously. So I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We do ask that the Word of God would be a light to our paths, that it would shine to guide us, that we may be helpful to our society, that we would not be judgmental, but we would provide the truth to lead people to the place that they can work with you and find glory, honor, and immortality through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this and ask that you continue to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.